If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Titus. Book of Titus. We're going to be in chapter 3, Lord willing. A doctrine out of the book of Titus caught my attention. So I got to thinking about it and looking at it more deeply and being refreshed on what the apostle is teaching here to this man, Titus. Now, this is one of the letters that Paul wrote to men who traveled with him. Timothy being another one who received a couple of letters. But these young men were men who traveled with Paul and who were with him at a number of different places and occasions where he was preaching and teaching, declaring the gospel, delivering the good news and raising up churches wherever the Lord would send him to be. And if we read in a little bit of the book of Acts and here in this letter, we would find that Titus was a man that Paul entrusted to be the shepherd over the flock in Crete. Crete was very, very Greek. And the difference, in one regard, the difference between Timothy and Titus is that Timothy had a Jewish mother, I think, and a Greek father. I think it was a Jewish mother and a Greek father. I could have those backwards, but he had mixed heritage, to say it another way. Titus was Greek through and through. We read about him as somebody that the people, Timothy was spied upon. Titus was sent or left at Crete as Paul was traveling through. You would expect that when Paul writes a letter to a man who is being left as a minister in a particular location, that Paul, in writing, would take whatever opportunity he had and however he was led by the Spirit to reinforce the things that he had taught. Right? If he is going to leave a man behind, so to speak, and set a man to a particular effort in leading a flock, shepherding a flock, organizing a church, then what Paul says in that letter, you would expect, would be what Paul would want to say to help strengthen that man, encourage that young man, leave some reinforcing doctrines, some teachings that that man had heard from Paul before and is being, and Paul is kind of setting the foundation again. These are the things that you should teach. This is how this should be conducted. Back chapter 2, Paul says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then he begins to deliver some sound doctrine. And it's interesting that it doesn't have to do with the crucifixion, the sacrifice of Christ, his role as the Messiah or the high priest or anything. The very next thing he says is that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Practical life application type things. He says, teach sound doctrine, and then remind the aged men, this is how they should act. And remind the aged women, this is how they should act in the church. So when Paul is writing this letter to Titus, a lot of it has to do with how the church should be organized. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he writes an awful lot about how the church should be led. There's a great deal in the letters to Timothy about bishops and overseers and deacons. Those people who are in leading it and overseeing it and shepherding it, how should they conduct themselves? Practical doctrine as well. Here, Paul is writing to Titus and encouraging him in the organization of the church. How should the church conduct itself in the world, which makes sense because Crete was very much, like other Greek places, influenced by pagan religion and by that worship. And so it was necessary to really dig in to how the church is organized. How should it function? How should the people conduct their activities, their lives, and order themselves in relation to the world? We get down to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Right here, Paul then leans into what we would normally think of as good, sound doctrine. These are the things that you're supposed to teach. And just picking up at verse 15 to hit on it a little bit harder, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We understand from our historical records that Titus was a younger man, much like Timothy. And it's not unheard of for a young man in the ministry, I'm sure we've all seen it, to be blessed of God to preach, to deliver the word of God, to teach the doctrine, to be in a role of shepherding and leading. And still, every once in a while, the congregation will, let's just be honest, the congregation will say, when the minister has something to say or some teaching to deliver, will say, well, isn't he precious? Right? So Paul is leaning in and saying, you have been given authority to shepherd and guide the church. Teach the things that are sound doctrine. Remind the people about the grace of God, and don't let them, and when he uses the word despise, he says, don't let them cast aside your teachings. Because it's not what Titus is, it's not Titus that's saying it, if you see. It's God, by the Holy Spirit, blessing the man whom he has called to pastor and lead this church to speak the things that the saints need to hear. And Paul is saying, don't let them cast aside what God has blessed you to say and how what authority he has given you as the shepherd and overseer of this flock. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, some of you have been with us on our Wednesday night Bible studies, and there's going to be a lot of back and forth with the book of John, because this lined up in quite a few ways with the book of John. And the more I think about it, the more I agree with Brother David. John is an outstanding book. But we have to understand that the grace of God that bringeth salvation, when it hath appeared to all men, is qualified. Because if you say it hath appeared to all men without exception, universally to everyone everywhere, then there's a whole lot of Titus and the rest of the Bible that don't make sense. I will say this, that sometimes when the qualifiers are brought up, the response is, well, what about these folks and what about those folks? And I would say with an old minister that I heard about one time who responded to such a remark, well, then, brother, your circle's too small. You're thinking too small. But we go back to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. You're welcome to turn there. It says, says what's familiar to us, and I want to make sure I get it quoted exactly right. Some of my favorite scriptures, because John chapter 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which is the first part of the phrase, but if we look at that one, it would seem that you must receive him and then you get power. We're going to be in chapter 3 here in a little bit, and we're going to find that there's some teaching here with respect to who this applies to that puts the qualifier on all men that we just read about in Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Here, we finish this statement, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The only ones who can receive Jesus Christ are those who are born again. The only way you get born again is for God to do it. It doesn't happen because of blood, which is to say, it's not the family that we're born into. And it doesn't happen because we desire it strongly enough. And it doesn't happen because someone else desires it for us on our behalf. It's not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We go other places here, even just sticking with the book of John. Now we turn over to John chapter 3. Again, we've already been through this in our Wednesday night studies, but we'll pick up on this again. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Verse 3 of this chapter says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we're talking about seeing the kingdom of God and entering into the kingdom of God. You cannot except a man be born again, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. It is not possible. That's what the word cannot means. It's not that it's unlikely or that the opposition needs to be overcome. It is that it is impossible for a man to see or to enter unless or except this case be already in already existing. That you must be born again. That you he must be born of water and of the Spirit. We're going to read that Paul talks about this to Titus again when he talks about the washing of regeneration. So all of these things establish who can receive, who is born, and it's every bit of it has to do with God. It's all His work. You're not born by any other way except by God. You don't enter in unless you're washed. You don't see unless you're born again. Paul would touch on this when he writes to the Corinthian church too, telling them that no man can know godly things unless the Spirit of God be in him. They were qualifying this. We have to understand that Scripture is a consistent, united whole. And you cannot take something out of place and make it mean what it can't mean when you put it back in with the rest of Scripture. You have to keep it together. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men means all men without distinction. Rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, all nationalities, all peoples, all tongues. God's people are everywhere, but it's not every person everywhere. It's all the born again, all the washed, everywhere. And the grace that bringeth salvation, that brings deliverance, knowledge and understanding of our condition in sin and our redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ, that brings us salvation, but we have to first be alive. We can't be blind and see this. It cannot be that we see and enter unless, except, we are born again and washed by washing of the Holy Spirit. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. This is what the grace of God is teaching us. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's stop there. We're trying to get a running start into chapter 3. So bear with me. The grace of God teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It is necessary, brothers and sisters, for us to have a certain understanding about who we are as sinners and who God is as our Savior before we will ever consider or give thought to living godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world. We will have no concern or thought for God or godliness or godly things unless we have first been born again. To borrow again from Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John that we just read. It is not possible. We cannot walk this path unless we have first been washed by the Holy Spirit. Another way to say this is, we don't do these godly, sober, righteous things in order to get into heaven. We love doing the godly, sober, righteous things because we're heaven bound. That's how God, through Paul, is teaching Titus, whom he instructed to teach other faithful men to teach the same things. It is the grace of God that teaches us that we should live this sober, righteous, and godly way. God's grace that he has showered upon you and me, that who has taught us that we are sinners saved by his grace, that is, as a result of the mercy and grace that he has bestowed upon us. Because he has forgiven us, we are his children, and as a result, we love to do the things that he commands us to do. It's not that we're trying to do what we believe God would be pleased with, so that at the end of time or at the end of our days, we can stand before God and say, look at all of the wonderful things that I did. Don't you want to let me into heaven now? But we do the loving, godly, righteous, sober, which means of a right and sound mind, things that the grace of God teaches us. That Spirit of God which is in us teaches us that God expects certain actions from us. Our life should reflect a certain manner of living. And the Holy Spirit teaches us what that manner of living is. The Word of God teaches us what God expects of His people. Teaching us, the grace of God teaches us that this should be our way or manner of living. And then he gets into some hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. All of this is prefaced by, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that. All of these things we learn as God's children because of the grace that he has shown us, that he has bestowed upon us. And we're looking for that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You notice there's an and in that statement? God and our Savior Jesus Christ are the same person. It's the same one. And he'll touch on that again in chapter 3. And Jesus came teaching plainly that he is the Son of the living God. He would say directly in the book of John, if we were to go find it, I and my Father are one. Which means they're the same. Which the Jews considered to be blasphemy, so at the time he said that, they took up stones to stone him, but it wasn't his time yet, and so he delivered himself out of their hands. It was not time, but what he said was true. He's one with the Father, and I will say one with the Spirit, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God. And we are looking for his appearing. The appearing of the great God, the Almighty Father, the one with power and the one who has bestowed grace and has given us forgiveness through his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are the same. We go back to the Old Testament prophecies. We'll read more than once where God will refer to himself as the Savior, the only Redeemer. He's it. There's no other way under heaven by which men must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. That would be Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. It must be this way. And we're looking for his appearing, his glorious appearing. We read in the book of Thessalonians that when Jesus Christ returns, there will be the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump will sound. Or in other places where it's described about the return of the Son of God, the return of the Son of Man, lightning in the sky and mountains trembling, right? This is what it will be like when the Creator returns. Because He is returning to bring judgment upon wickedness and upon sin, but His people are accepted from that. Not because of what they have done, but because of what He did for them. We are looking for His glorious appearing because to us it will be glory. We will see Him in His full glory. Even more than what James and John and Peter saw on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured and His face and garments shone whiter than any fuller could get them. It will be more glorious than that. And at that time, we will be strengthened so that we might behold His full glory, because no man can behold the face of God and live. But we will be changed. We will be made different. And we will be strengthened so that we might behold His full glory when He appears, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. This is one of the reasons that He's glorious to us, because He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there it is again. We are purified, we are redeemed, we are saved, and we are a peculiar people, and we'll touch on that in a moment, zealous of good works. We are zealous of good works because we are a peculiar people. We are redeemed, and so we desire to do works that God considers or calls good. He gave Himself for us. Now, that by itself is a whole sermon, but I think we're all familiar with what Paul is plainly saying there, that Jesus Christ laid down His life as a ransom for us, that He might redeem us. That is, buy us out of our bondage and our sin. Take us out of that servitude to sin and to death, and make us to be alive in Him. He gave Himself, that is, He died. He laid down His life so that that work could be accomplished for you and for me. So that we might stand before God, not as dead sinners, but as living saints. That's what He did for us. That's why He's glorious to us. But we only know it because of what He has done. Because He made us to be alive. Dead men don't shout for joy. He has given Himself for us. That is, laid down His life, facing a contradiction of sinners against Himself, shedding His blood so that we might be washed and purified and justified. That's what He has done for us. And it accomplished our redemption. He has bought us out of slavery. If we were to go read in another place in the book of John, if I can find it real quick, we would find a place where He's teaching. I think it might be in chapter 8. Or no, it's 6. Yeah, it's 6. It's chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 44 says, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life." In John chapter 6, Jesus again repeats what the apostle John was inspired to write when he began this record of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. That there is only one way by which we can even understand, that is, see that Jesus Christ is our Savior, the Savior that we have felt we desperately need, and it is by the hand of God Himself. No man can come to Jesus except the Father which has sent Him draw us. I've changed some of the pronouns. We must be drawn to Jesus by God the Father in order for us to come. We don't come any other way. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. God, the Father, teaches us that we are His children, that we need salvation, and that He has provided a Savior, and that that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. That we have been redeemed by the shedding of His blood and by the laying down of His life. And we stand before God as children because of what He has done for us. Therefore, those that have heard, they are taught of God, and those that hear and learned of the Father, that is, learned because the Father taught them, they are the ones that come to Jesus. Back in Titus chapter 2, verse 14 now, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Zealous is deeply desiring to have a overwhelming fondness for something. Some of the young ones that we know are zealous for video games. Zealous for their iPads. Deeply desiring to have that around. Same image, word picture here. These people, the redeemed, purified, they are zealous of good works. Deeply desiring to do good works. But notice first that they are the redeemed. They are the saved. They're the peculiar people. Those are the only ones who are zealous after good works, or zealous of good works. Now, what does peculiar people mean? We use peculiar today to mean something a little bit different. It's not unfitting, I suppose, because if you go ask anybody in the world what they think, who is not a believer in God or Jesus Christ, what they think about Christians, they might just say that, well, they're pretty peculiar. And by that, they mean odd, strange, out of place, and weird. But the word here, as it was used when this was translated from the Greek, and these translators were translating from the Greek with the knowledge and the blessing that they had to translate it in the most accurate way possible, the word peculiar, as it was used, means to be a drawn out, a set aside, a specially owned possession. And it comes from, interestingly enough, it comes from root words that means I am pierced through. Why is that significant? Jesus was pierced through in the cross, that's right, for us. But also remember, we have been talking about the only ones who see are the ones who are born again. The only ones who enter in are the ones who have been washed by the washing of water and of the Holy Spirit that is regenerated. The only ones who care are the ones who have been purified, redeemed from all iniquity. The only ones who will understand these doctrines, these sound teachings, are the ones that are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And we go back into the Old Testament and we read. So, one, those that are purified and redeemed from iniquity, the peculiar people, they have been pierced through by the Spirit. That's one way that we understand it. And another way is to go back into the Old Testament and read about the things. It's repeated in Deuteronomy. I've been reading there recently. But I think in the book of Numbers, amongst all of the commandments and statutes that God delivers to Moses to give to the nation of Israel, we learn about slavery. And it's not that God sanctions it, but it is a fact of history. And God's, interestingly enough, when God talks about slaves, He specifically commands the nation of Israel to treat them well, as if they were of their own household. There are wars and rumors of wars, battles throughout history, time after time, nation rising up against nation, very common. And as one nation would conquer another, they'd take the gold, they'd take the fine, expensive things, they'd kill some people, and then oftentimes the women and the children they would keep. The women so that they could marry them and have children, and the children so that they could raise up in their culture and make them to be good citizens of their culture. Spoils of war. Sometimes there would be slaves. There'd be people who would be servants of others. It was different than what we understand the worst parts of slavery in this country to be. And it was possible, especially according to God's word, for a slave to earn his freedom. It was also possible for a master to free a slave. But it was encouraged. But there was provision made for a slave who so loved his or her master, who so desired to continue serving them, who so desired to remain a servant in that household for the rest of their days, to proclaim that to their master. And then provision and specific commandment was given about how to identify that slave as someone who had chosen to remain a servant in their house, in that house, for love and for the remainder of their life. They were called a bond slave. And the method for marking them out was to take them to the doorpost of the house and get an awl and drill it through their earlobe and mark them as a bond slave. Pierced through, you see. We are a peculiar people, and God has marked us as His. That's what peculiar means. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind, now verse 1 of chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men. Be restrained. Right? Meekness doesn't not mean weakness. God has never told any of His people to go out into the world and to be doormats or wishy-washy. But we are commanded to be respectful, to honor those who have authority over us. Meekness is a word that means power under control. We have authority given by God to live as He commands us in His kingdom. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, that when we try to live in God's kingdom in the world will consider our conduct to be contrary to their kingdom. And they will accuse us of all manner of things. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Being good citizens is part of living a godly life. Which isn't to say that if our government decides that it's a requirement to do something that is contrary to God's word, that we're just supposed to turn the other cheek and go, oh well, I guess I have to obey. You know, I've had this conversation with a minister too. Just going to go ahead, and I know this is being broadcast, but here we go. We were talking about abortion and how evil it is. And I said, it's good that we don't live in a country that requires it, but it's so evil, we ought to ban it. Well, I agree 100%. But I'm not being compelled by the government to commit murder. Then I'd have a problem. I don't like it all that it is still allowed. And quite frankly, it clearly didn't matter what the Supreme Court said. It's still allowed. I don't like it one bit. It's still evil, and I will call it evil. But I'm not compelled to it. I'm not required by law, by the government, to do it. Then I'd have a problem. So we have, up to a point, a requirement to live as good citizens, obedient to the principalities and powers. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men. Speak evil of no man literally means don't blaspheme anyone. which is in harmony with one of the commandments where God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. We are not to be the people that goes around and lies about others in order to protect ourselves, as one example. We don't have that option. We're not to blaspheme anyone, to speak lies or evil about them. We're to be not brawlers. Just to say, we're not to walk into a room and pick a fight. Right? We are to be gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men. When I read that, and based on what I understand of Scripture, it reminds me an awful lot about what our Taekwondo sensei has taught our boys. Those of you familiar with any martial arts, you understand that any good sensei is going to teach his students that he is not teaching them this so that they can be stronger, faster than anyone else. That way they can go beat people up. It's for defense. And he says the first thing that you should try to do, in fact, I will say almost word for word what he says, the first thing that you should do is go, hey man. And that's what he calls it. He calls that move the hey man. You put your hands up, you're backing away, because you know you can hurt somebody. And the person who is coming at you doesn't really understand what they're coming up against. It's very similar here. I think the word picture is very similar. Because when somebody comes at God's people, we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that they're not coming at us. They're coming at God. And they don't know who they're up against. All right? So meekness is power under control. We speak the truth plainly, clearly, unashamedly. And then God handles the fallout. Because what does he say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He's the one who handles it. Our Father is perfectly capable of handling it. Now, does that mean that sometimes we will be harmed? We will be injured in some way, emotionally or spirit, or emotionally or physically? Yes, that could be. But that's not God's fault. It's because we live in a broken, wicked, sinful world. We are to be meek with respect to other men, to be constrained. And that follows on from the other things, right? We could be aggressive. Well, I'm going to go lie about this person because they're an unbeliever. I'm going to go blaspheme their name and drag them through the mud and do these terrible things to them because they don't believe in Jesus Christ like I believe. Or to go in and say, well, I've had enough. I'm going to go punch that guy in the nose. We don't get that option. The truth stands on its own and God takes care of vengeance. And so we are to be meek, under control with all men. There will be contradiction, there will be oppression, there will be mockery. But we are to remain under control, to be meek. For we ourselves, now here's the rest of it. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. There's the reminder of who we were before God washed us. That's what we have to remember. It makes it just that much easier for us to deal with other people when we remember, oh yes, I once lived that way. I've often said before, the best person to help someone who's dealing with a particularly difficult sin, who's struggling against sin, is some sinner who's been through the same thing. Because they know. And the beauty of the gospel message, brothers and sisters, is that we are told the same thing about Jesus Christ. I think we talked about this before. The beauty of the gospel message and the glory of what God has done for us is that he didn't just sit on his throne in heaven looking down upon the affairs of men and say, boy, these people need help. I'm just going to snap my fingers and save them. It didn't work that way. It couldn't be that way because then his justice would not be satisfied. So what did he do? He came himself into the world and took upon himself a mortal frame and died for us. You know what that means? I'll repeat it again. It means that Jesus Christ lived life and he knows exactly what you're going through. If you're struggling, Jesus knows exactly how deeply you are struggling. The best person to be able to help us with our sin is someone who's been through it. Now, Jesus has never sinned and he never will, but he has lived life. And he knows what we're struggling with. Our thought should be, when we're dealing with others, we ourselves also were that way. And frankly, brothers and sisters, sometimes can be still. Hateful and hating others, serving diverse lusts, disobedient, foolish. And that tempers our reaction and our interactions with other people. It informs how we deal with others because we remember how rotten we were and still are. And to borrow a phrase, it helps us to give people the benefit of the doubt. Go in and somebody does something terrible or hurtful or harmful to us, it hurts. But we should remember, you know, there was a time in my life when that also would have been my first choice. I would have reacted that way too. But now, we say, God has taught me better. Right? But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. There it is again. Right? We read about earlier up here, we're looking for that blessed hope in verse 13. Blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we're reading about the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Paul is making it very plain to Titus, and God has preserved this for us, that we might remember that God is our Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the same as God the Father, is the same as the Holy Spirit. That it's one God. After we were also living that foolish, disobedient, deceived, lustful, malice-filled, envious, hateful life, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. I would say in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what we've been talking about, that the grace of God teaches us these things, to live soberly, godly, and righteously, to put away the hatefulness and the envy and the lusts and the striving. Put it aside and live to God. Live for Him and in His kingdom. The kindness and love of God, our Savior, has appeared to us. His mercy and His grace have shone brightly before us. And when we were once dead in trespasses and in sins, God taught us that in due time He came and died for us. We don't want to do good things to get into God's good favor, but because God has bestowed His good favor upon us, we desire to please Him. And it can't be the other way around. How do I know this? Well, let's read verse 5. I'll pick up again with verse 4 because it's the beginning of the statement. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, there's a comma, but I'm going to say stop. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Not by works. It's here, Paul writing to Titus and reminding this young man who has oversight of the church in Crete, these are the sound doctrines that you should teach. This is the good teaching that you need to remind these good saints of. That they are redeemed and purified by God Himself. That He laid down His life so that they might have life. That they once were foolish and disobedient and hateful and envious. But they're not anymore because God has redeemed them out of that. He has broken that power. And it has been bestowed upon us. God has given us His kindness and showered upon us His love as our Savior, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, the phrase not by, I think I understand it as not as a direct result, or not through the method of, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We drove from Oklahoma to Kansas by I-35. It means we used I-35 as the means by which to get here. You do not get the love and grace and favor and mercy and forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we get it. It's by that, through that, that we have mercy and grace from God. By Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness. If there is anything that anyone says we must do in order to get to heaven, then I would say, have you read Titus 3:5 lately? It's right here. And this is just one place among many. And all of, you know, that second part of chapter 2 and the first, and leading up through chapter 3 to get right here where we are in verse 5, that's all context just in this letter for this statement. But we've already read in the book of John, and there's other places in John where I've been reading and thinking about that are applicable here, because Jesus himself, to his disciples, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is it. Right? The works of righteousness which man would conceive of are those things that he can do that he believes please God, that can gain God's favor. Well, if we back up a step, no one is even going to think about God or care about what he thinks or says unless they've first been born again. You don't see it until you're born again. And it cannot be that we receive the love of God, our Savior, or that we are the beneficiaries of grace and forgiveness by our works, which we consider to be righteous, because every single one of those is going to be tainted by our own sin. It is going to be self-centered. Now, I would be in a situation where I am doing these things because I want God to give me His favor and grant me a place in heaven because of what I have done. It's all centered right here. And that's not how God's kingdom, full of grace and truth, works. We cannot achieve a level of righteousness sufficient to meet God's high standard. We cannot see the kingdom of God unless we are born again. We cannot enter in unless we are washed by water and by the Spirit. Unless we are, I'll finish the rest of 5 now. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is not by the things that we do that we call righteousness that has achieved anything for us with God, but instead it is according to His mercy that He saved us. Before the foundation of the world, He chose Himself out a people and made them to be His, adopting them into their family. And finished that adoption proceeding, if you'll let me continue with that phraseology, by sending His Son to accomplish the necessary work to lay down His life, to give Himself for us, that He might redeem us. According to His mercy, He saved us, because He didn't have to. That's one thing else that we run contradictory to the rest of the world. The world says it's merit-based. When you do good, you get good. When you do evil, you get evil. There's definitely some truth to that. God makes that plain. You get blessing when you do what I tell you, and you get a curse when you don't. That's the way things are in the world. But we could never, ever have achieved what God demands of a saint in heaven on our own. Somebody else had to do that for us. We couldn't do it. And Jesus did it. He gave himself for us. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He shed mercy upon us, and he did it by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Because he didn't have to wash us. He didn't need to give us the Holy Ghost. There's not a single thing about any of us that would obligate God to do for us what he has done. In fact, Scripture amply teaches that we are all of us gone astray. That our mouth is full of lies and deceit. Our throat is an open wound. That we're swift to shed blood. That we are foolish, disobedient, rebellious, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That hasn't changed about us. And Paul would say when he writes to the Romans, I know I should do good, but when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find in myself that is in my flesh no good thing. There's not a single thing about us that would obligate God to do for us what he has done. So therefore, brothers and sisters, it must be because of mercy. And it must be because of grace. He gave us what we didn't deserve, and he withheld from us what we deserve. Grace and mercy. He shed this on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because it is also not the case... I need to wrap up. It is also not the case that Jesus Christ gave himself for us and got us just far enough along the road that he could leave us to our own devices to work or walk the rest of the way. Jesus Christ didn't lay down his life so that we could have just enough grace to be in good with God if only we'll maintain it. It doesn't work that way either. So we see the glory and majesty and the grace of God shed on us abundantly in that what Jesus Christ did to did for us, how he gave himself for us, and what God has showered upon us is abundant in its application, being that we are completely washed and purified from all iniquity. We are redeemed. That means entirely bought out from under the bondage of sin and death. He has given us, as Isaiah the prophet says, he's given us a double portion. Because we have been made clean and we have been made purified. We've been washed and justified. It is abundant, the mercy and the grace that God has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the place where we are because of what God has done for us. Because of the abundant mercy and grace that has been shed on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But I got started on this in verse 5, not by works of righteousness. Because in all of the things that I understand and where I have just read, I can't understand somebody who says, well, but there's no exception here in any of this. We're not born except by God. Jesus would say to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Because we don't control it. We don't manifest it. We don't pray it into existence. Yeah, I'm picking on a lot of people. We can't work our way into a state of righteousness. And so God, because of his mercy and grace, did it for us. And then showed us what he had done. And our hearts rejoice within us that he has saved us and redeemed us when we could not ourselves. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, which is you and me. And it is not by works that this was accomplished. Not by ours, anyway. He accomplished it by his work for us. Paul tells Titus, remember to teach faithful men these things. This is sound doctrine. And these are faithful sayings Paul would write a few sentences later. All of these things together establish that God accomplished a magnificent and glorious work which brings glory and honor to His name because He did it in mercy and in grace through Jesus Christ our Lord and showered that mercy and grace abundantly upon us by teaching us what He has done and giving us His Spirit that we might live before Him and in His kingdom. He did it, every last bit of it. There is not a single thing that you or I or anyone else can do to achieve life in this way like Jesus Christ achieved it for us. So I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, running with patience the race that is set before us, living day by day as free men in God's kingdom, because He has truly made us free. May God bless us to remember these things day after day after day, to reflect on what He has done for us and that He required nothing of us, but instead, after finishing His work and making us to be His children, redeeming us from all iniquity and purifying us from all sin, He has called us to walk with Him and live godly, sober, and righteous lives. Because we're not working our way into heaven. We're heaven bound. And I just want to make my Father happy.